All right, the passage today is from Philippians 2 through 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of his servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
The message today, you see, is titled Meek and Mild, and it's kind of tongue-in-cheek that I call it that, because the expression, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is kind of this Victorian-era depiction of Jesus that in many ways falls short of the power and the authority and the dynamic personality of Jesus that we see in the Gospels, and especially that we saw this past fall in Revelation. Webster lists two definitions for the word meek, and the second one I feel like is the one that a lot of people work with or think of. The definition is deficient in spirit or courage, submissive. Being meek in kind of common thinking is a deficiency. Now that's certainly not Jesus, right? It wasn't a lack of spirit that caused him to clear out the temple of those who were making money off of the worship of God. It wasn't a lack of courage that led him to endure the cross. But Webster's first definition for meek is a little closer to the mark. Enduring injury with patience and without resentment. And this is where we need to make sure that we keep these two definitions separate. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that enduring injury with patience, or even as the first definition said, being submissive, submitting to others, is the same thing as a lack of spirit or courage. In fact, giving up his own interest for our sake required of Jesus a good deal of courage, and he calls us to be like him in that regard. So last week, you remember, Paul told the Philippians, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we saw how that included contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. I mean, this is a strong stance, right? This is a bold stance to take, that this courageous campaign to testify to the gospel, which is, we saw, rooted in our joy in Christ. And this week, Paul is continuing that. He didn't stop and say, okay, chapter break, now we're moving on to chapter 2, where I call you guys to be wimpy. The chapter divisions come much later. Paul's just going on with the same discussion he had already started. And he indicates it's not in the NIV, but he marks it with, so then, therefore. Okay, so the life worthy of the gospel of Christ requires us to stand firm in one spirit, right? Contending for the sake of the gospel requires us to stand as one man. And to do that, to achieve that kind of unity, he says you're going to need to be gentle and self-abasing toward one another. To stand firm in your message to the world, to be strong, to be bold and courageous in your message towards the world, you need to learn how to give way to each other in your personal preferences and wishes. And there's no better example of this than Christ himself, the very one that we call our Lord and King. We're not going to be able to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel unless we get over our personal ambitions, our comforts and egos, and serve each other for the sake of Christ and the gospel. There are a few sports, I think, that you can watch without quickly realizing the importance of teamwork, right? A team that has teamwork is a beautiful thing to watch. Whether it's, I'm forever now going to think of Richard going up for like an alley-oop and, you know, taking that thing to the basket in his semi-pro days. Or an offensive line that, you know, creates that opening either for the passing play or running play. You need that teamwork. And if just one person misses their mark, the whole thing breaks down. A team that can't work together quickly gets picked apart. And we shouldn't think the church is any different. The main point that Paul's trying to bring the Philippians to here is unity. So verse 1 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The first Sunday of January, we read out of Ephesians about how the church is one body and each part needs to do its work in order for the church to be healthy and strong against outside threats like false teaching. He's saying essentially the same thing here in Philippians. I don't think it comes to news as news to any of us that being faithful to Christ in our culture is difficult. Evangelism is usually not very warmly received. Our sexual ethics and our other lifestyle standards that we hold to are considered repressive and outdated. There are countless other things in our day, in our schedule, that clamor for our time and attention besides discipleship. And if we're going to stand firm, we're going to need to stand firm in one spirit, contending together as one man for the faith of the gospel. If we're too busy arguing among ourselves, divided by our own self-interest, to pay attention to the really important matters, like watching out for each other's faith, like the worship of God, like bringing the gospel to the lost, then our team is going to get picked apart. And Paul loves the Christians in Philippi. He has all good things to say about them. As he said before, he's overjoyed with their faith and their ministry. And he says, okay, so then there's just one more thing that I would ask that would really send my joy off the chart. He says he wants them to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. I want you guys to work together. And it's important to read this the right way. This is not the same thing as all having the same opinion about everything. In fact, if we're convinced that we all need to be of the same opinion about everything, that really only leaves two choices, right? That means either I need to change my opinions about things and conform to yours, or if I'm pretty sure that's not going to happen, then my only other choice is to argue with you until your opinion conforms to mine. And unfortunately, that's what sometimes happens in the church. It almost seems inevitable that churches develop these little special interest groups, you know, kind of all campaigning for what they want. Like, this is the right way to do things. We're all going to dig in our heels until you agree with the way that I think things should be done, which often never happens, and so you just have this kind of enduring little faction in the church. Now, are we all going to have things that we prefer? Are we all going to have ways of doing things we think is better? Of course we are. It's not wrong to think you have a good idea. It's not wrong to try to present that idea, even if it takes time and time again, as it often does, for an idea to catch on. That's better than just complaining to the people that, you know, kind of already agree with you about how we're doing things the wrong way and not really moving forward, just kind of fostering conflict in the church. If you haven't seen this before, let me know. Trust me when I say I'd much rather have an open disagreement than just quiet little pockets of contention. Being like-minded doesn't mean we approach things the same way, but it does mean we're all working toward the same goal, and we have to come to some sort of compromise about how we're going to do it so that we can move forward together. And I think we can all pretty well agree about what it is that we're trying to do. Our Constitution says this is our purpose statement as a church. The purpose of First Christian Church shall be to exalt God in Christian fellowship by maintaining public worship and spiritual instruction, by caring for the spiritual and physical well-being of its members and of the community, and by seeking to bring others to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. I mean, pretty basic stuff. Worship, care, saving the lost, all to the glory of God. Okay, we're all on the same page so far. We know this is what we're all working toward, and at some point we need to be committed enough to these purposes that we can just settle on how we're going to do it and get on with it. And can I say that I've seen some people in our church do a great job at this. The planning and building of the ministry center was before my time. It's about 10 years ago now, if you can believe that. And I gather that there was a good deal of contention about it. A lot of discussion about whether or not to go forward with this. Some people that were strongly opposed to building that building. That's fine. It's totally okay to have a disagreement like that in the church. But once the decision was made to build that building, I know that more than one person who was against the plan did their best to help it, to make that ministry effective and to thrive. Other people in the church, I gather, didn't do such a supportive job. But to those who did, well done. I mean, really, to rally around something that you originally disagreed with for the sake of the unity of the church. We don't all have to agree while the decision is being made, but once we choose to act as a church, let's all unify around that. Let's all serve God the best that we can together. The constitutional revision that just passed last week was a long work in progress, and we had lots of discussions, fairly strong debates sometimes at certain issues. At the end of the day, nobody came away saying, I got everything that I wanted out of this, that everybody conformed to my opinion. We all gave ground. But when the committee presented this revision, we all stood behind it for the love of each other and for the love of the church and the ministry that Christ has given us. The style of music we play on Sunday morning, I know, is a fairly unusual blend. I dare say that we have tried some songs that have never before been attempted on the organ. Mary is a pioneer in her field. We each have styles of music that we prefer. And frankly, we all have styles of music that we don't really care for. But we play it all. We each decide that because we love each other, and because we care most of all about the worship of God, we learn to worship in a variety of styles. And you know the dangerous part of that is that if you set your heart on the worship of God and not whether you like a song or not, it's going to get stuck in your head. You might find yourself worshiping God to it throughout the day and maybe even liking it. So be careful about worshiping God with songs that you don't like because you may come to love them. And again, some people do a great job of unifying in the midst of disagreement. Others are still working on it. Maybe you have certain areas that you can flex on and other areas you're just, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Okay, but if we're going to move forward with the worship of God, with building up the body of Christ, with sharing the gospel and saving the lost, at some point, we're going to need to come to be in one spirit and one purpose. You've probably noticed that that just cannot happen if each person is looking out for their own best interest, right? In our translation, often verses 3 and 4 are separate sentences, period, new thought. In Greek, Paul's just going. He just keeps on going with the same sentence as he often does. He started with this one idea, be like-minded. And then he starts building on it about how to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Verse 3, going right on, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourselves. Each of you looking not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. You know, maybe you've been thinking to yourself, well, I'm really good at staying out of church conflicts because I'm not even involved in the church. Great. Just looking out for your own self-interest and not looking out for the interests of others does not actually help to build unity. A lack of conflict is not the same thing as unity. The language Paul is using is fairly dramatic. We often translate, each of you should look not only to your own interests. And so we say, okay, I can do that. So first of all, I'm going to do everything that I want. I'm going to look out for myself. And then after I've done that, whatever resources and time I have left, then I'll look out for the interests of others. So I not only looked out for my own interests. Except the word only is not actually there. He just says, look not to your own interests. Don't tack other people on to your own self-interest. Get yourself out of the center and put other people there. First of all, put God at the center. And with that, put his love for other people at the center. He says, consider others better than yourselves. Literally, think of others as being above you. The attitude that Paul calls the church to is one of self-abasement, putting other people above ourselves. Now, how can we honestly do that? I mean, how can you think of somebody as better than yourself? I mean, if you played ping pong with somebody 15 times and you beat the pants off them 15 times, do you have to say, don't worry about it, I'm sure you're really better than I am? Of course not. If you're better at ping pong, you're better at ping pong. Same way, if someone believes something that you know is just factually inaccurate, like they say, the Bible says that penguins grow on apple trees. You're like, I'm pretty sure that's not true, but I'm sure you know better than I do. So I'll just take your word for it. Considering others better than yourselves is not being dishonest for the sake of humility. It's not about skills at all. It's saying I don't deserve more respect based on my skills or knowledge. That I'm going to treat other people's feelings and needs as a higher priority than my own, as though they deserve more respect than I do. Now, thinking about realistically putting that into practice with somebody that you disagree with, you can probably tell that's going to be easier said than done. You know, what if we think, no, actually, I am right. I really am entitled to be listened to here more than that person is. I'm entitled to be more respected and have my way more than the other person. Then what do? That's the time that we look at Christ. Verses 6 to 11 are one of the most exquisite passages about Christ in Scripture. And most scholars, looking at the structure of it, believe that this is an early hymn that the church used to sing together, that Paul didn't necessarily write, but was reminding them of to illustrate his lesson. Whether that's true or not, what we have here is a creed. It's a confession that presents a stunning picture of who Jesus is and what he did. As we've already read, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You could not get a higher high or a lower low than what Jesus goes through in this passage. Jesus is, and before he was ever born into the world, always was God. Okay, this is not something that the church came up with later, like the 3rd century. This is what we've believed from the very beginning. The translation is a little tricky. You might have something slightly different, like he existed in the form of God, but since God has no physical shape, to be in the form of God is to have his nature, is to be God. Jesus is not a form, like a lesser form of divinity. He's not a creature that was made by God. He is the eternal God. God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, Jesus, the eternal Son, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, as the New Living Translation says, something to cling to. Another good translation, the New Revised Standard, says he didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited for his own benefit. Even though he is equal in divinity to the Father by nature, he wasn't worried about defending that honor. And so he made himself nothing. He hid his glory, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This doesn't mean he stopped being God. but it means that he who is God also took on the nature of a servant, that literally he became a slave. While fully God, Jesus became a man, not only a man, but a poor and despised man. Remember how Peter just couldn't stand it, that at the Last Supper, his Lord took off his clothes, put on a towel, and started washing the filthy feet of his disciples. And Peter said, how could this be? And think, just imagine, how would it be to know that the eternal God who spoke the stars into existence was kneeling at your feet, dirtying his hands, washing the grime off of them? And yet he's not done yet. He went a step further than that. For your sins, for mine, because we rebelled against him, therefore he allowed himself to be whipped and beaten, to be stripped naked. They didn't have like nice little personal cloths to maintain their dignity. That's something we put in the pictures because we can't stand it. Nailed to a piece of wood, hung up outside town for everybody passing by to see and to despise and to feel nauseous at when they looked at him. That's the honor that the Almighty God chose for himself. The Most High taking on the lowest posture that a human being can take. So what honor shall we choose for ourselves? I mean, you and I and everybody else in the church, we may be different in our skills and knowledge and abilities, but compared to God, we're all about the same in terms of what we deserve, and it's not anything to get too excited about. If God didn't fight for his right to be honored, but chose a position so much lower than he deserves for the sake of his people, the church, is there anybody in the church that we would say, I would never humble myself beneath that person? I would never consider them better than me, like we deserve more than that. Can we really fight for what we deserve when our Lord and God so abased himself? And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I mean, how could we ever be selfish in the church, knowing who our Lord is and the debt that we owe him? Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Okay, this word selfish ambition is the same that was translated rivalry back in chapter 1 with those who thought that they would stir up trouble for Paul. It has the idea of looking out for your own interests, specifically at the disadvantage of somebody else, over against someone else's interest. Now, this goes for our whole lives, but especially in the church. What selfish ambition could we possibly pursue? I mean, aren't we all striving together to exalt God for his glory? Who cares if I get things the way that I want them? But here's what I think happens sometimes, which is kind of silly. We set out to honor God, which is good. We're on the same page. But I think I know how best to honor him. And so I'm going to set about trying to do that and trying to get other people on board with honoring him the way that I think we ought to honor him. Except other people push back against that. And I get frustrated. And so I start fighting for my way of doing things until we're not really pursuing God's glory at all, but our own, just trying to prove that we're right. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Vain conceit in the King James is vainglory, which is a word you don't use in modern English. But vainglory is when you start caring less about the good thing you're working on and more about being recognized for it. It's about caring more about being proven right, having your position prevail, than you care about the name of Jesus being exalted. Now, wouldn't we rather give up all of our personal preferences, our own interests, our honor, rather than get in the way of God's work? I'm pretty sure that we would, when we're thinking clearly about it. By the way, did Christ ultimately end up with less honor through humbling himself to such a low extent? Is Jesus less glorified for what he did on the cross? Completely the opposite, right? Not in spite of his humiliation, but because of his humiliation, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. Even though he was God. I mean, before he ever did any of this, he was God. He was glorified as God. And yet we can clearly see that his glory is amplified through the cross. And because he didn't try to cling to his own glory, he wasn't fighting for his own rights, but laid that stuff down, not only is he exalted, but to the glory of God the Father. That through relinquishing what he wanted, instead of fighting for his own honor, God is honored through that self-abasement and that giving God the opportunity to glorify him. And that's our choice too. Right, we can fight for our own self-interests in the church or at work or in our marriage when we think, you know, our spouse is clearly wrong here, I'm right, the other person's wrong. We can fight for our own interests there. Or we can humble ourselves. And we can consider the other person as above us. Even husbands to wives, you guys can do this too. We can do our best to look out for the other person's interests. Glorify God and be glorified by him. And again, this doesn't mean being apathetic about what goes on in the church. Like, I'm just going to pull out, not going to care. Fine, let them have their own way so that peace prevails, because you know, I don't want to start caring and causing problems. Okay, that'd be a really good Buddhist approach. Okay, the old, don't feel any desires so nobody gets hurt. We're not Buddhists. We're not Stoics. We're Christians. We are passionate about the gospel. We're passionate about the worship of God and the salvation of the lost and the health and the salvation and the beauty of the body of Christ. And we can even have pretty strong ideas about how to go about doing those things, but we never let the how get in the way of the ends. If things start going against the way we think that they ought to be done, we don't stop caring, we don't pull out, we keep passionately serving in the way that best serves God and the church. And we'll lay aside our own interests for the unity of the church, so that together we can fervently pursue the glory of God and the health of the body and the salvation of the lost. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us each other, and that's a gift not to be underestimated. Anytime you get people together, we make problems for each other. I know we can be difficult sometimes. I know I can be difficult sometimes, and I shouldn't expect anything else from those that you've put me in relationships with. But I thank you for this gift of each other. May we value that. May we lay aside our own personal interests for the sake of maintaining this great gift. God, give us a singular passion. Give us a united focus to exalt you through the worship of your name and through the salvation of the lost and through the building of the body. Lord, use us. Help us to put aside the things that divide us, our little things that we think are so important that don't really make a difference at all for the work that you've given us. Let us love each other well enough to work together on this. And it's in the name of Jesus, whose body we are, that we pray. Amen. Would you please open your hymnals, number 324.